Turn with me then, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And it continues from the introduction, as it were, in chapter 15 to the seven last plagues. Chapter 15 at the beginning says that the wrath of God is complete. This is the time for it to be delivered on the earth. The introduction is there in summary in verse 1 in chapter 15, then the revealing of it out of the temple, as it were, a procession of the seven angels who were given their seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. It's a very solemn procession, made all the more solemn by the filling of the temple with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. But now it is starting. Now comes the point. Now comes the call and the instruction to go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Back in chapter 15, there were those who were victors. They had obtained the victory over the beast and his image and so on. They were not trapped in his lies and delusion. They appear to be watching on as to what is happening. They've been brought to safety, these who are sealed servants of God, brought to safety from the dreadful things that are about to happen on earth, on men. Because once this wrath of God, the fullness of the wrath of God, is poured out, it is, we might say, indiscriminate. Sometime before, there were various destructions and punishments that were applied on earth through the seals and the trumpets and so on, but they were only partial. Now this is complete. There are no parts to this. Not thirds, not quarters, nothing of the sort. No distinction is made amongst those on the earth. It is the whole, not just parts. And here in chapter 16 and verse 1, John heard a loud voice from the temple. Doesn't say whose the voice is, but notice in the previous verse the temple was filled. The glory of God was there. No one else was able to enter the temple. There was no one in the temple but God himself. It was God's voice that sent out and instructed the angels directly, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And what follows we need to learn from them. And here we see seven plagues, even within this one chapter. You might recall that when you see the seven seals earlier, it spread over a period. There were intervals where other things were dealt with and so on. But not in this case. In this final case, it is abrupt, it is speedy, it is aggressive even. And here within the one chapter we have seven plagues. Within the one chapter we have two responses. And within the one chapter we have one great purpose. So to look at these things, the seven plagues, the two responses, and the one purpose. As always in Revelation, we need to beware of trying to over-explain the symbols in the prophecy beyond what the Bible itself enables us and guides us to do. You might say, what exactly are each of the plagues? Can we know? And there are many folk who have written at great length and spoken at great length about what they might be. But the very brevity of these things, how brief, how short they are, especially as compared with the seven seals and trumpets, I think that warns us to be careful not to overstretch, and certainly not to just use our imagination and speculation. But what can we learn from these things? What can we know? And let us note very carefully those things and benefit from them. Once again, we have seven. Once again, it is an emphasis upon the completeness and the perfection of God's continued and repeated work of judgment. And then within these seven, we might just notice each of them briefly, working through the chapter. As we do so, and perhaps if you were to take the whole, it might just be something about it that gives you a sense of a, you might say, a family resemblance. Within the Bible, plagues appear. I asked the children last week, and they remembered the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues. And it's something of a family resemblance. Some that occurred then appear, in at least certain senses, appear to be occurring here again. But remember, the significance of that, I think, is that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, it was the archetypal, it was the key example that was laid down through all of Scripture for the way that God does deliver those who are in need. There God delivered Israel by punishing, sending judgments upon Egypt because of the suffering that they had caused to God's people. There was one time when Egypt, the Egyptians, suffered boils and sores. It is the sixth of the plagues, and it's notable perhaps that in the fifth plague was the first where there was a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The Israelites didn't suffer the fifth plague, and now by the sixth, although it doesn't say so explicitly, the Egyptians suffered these boils and sores. The first of these plagues in Revelation 16 is that foul and loathsome sore that came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The very first of the plagues was where the river Nile turned to blood. And when that river that was vital for their livelihood turns to blood, it was going to destroy life. And here too, first we see the sea that turned to blood. The blood is of a dead man. I think that's just drive home the awfulness of it. It's that old blood. It's the thick blood and so on. It's an awful picture. Understand what it means. No wonder that every living creature in the sea died. And then further, there were the rivers and springs of water. This was the drinking water. The lifeblood of man, if you like, essential to life, and it was overcome and became blood. But I refer back to the Egyptian plagues in this way because of the way that God used this deliverance from Egypt. Remember those words that we read this morning at the beginning of the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is symbolizing the way that God was going to bring men out of the bondage of sin. It was bearing the promise of something so much greater still, even than that deliverance from Egypt. And now once again, there are those who have troubled God's people, sorely troubled them, made them suffer, and something comes upon them. They are plagued. They were willing to be marked by the beast, to belong to him for a time. It seemed to be the easy road, the road of success. But now it is precisely that marks them out, to suffer under this plague. There's no escape. The sea became blood. Then also the man's life-giving water, the springs, in the third of the plagues in Revelation 16. With this third one, something else happens there. There are those who speak up when they see it happen. It was the angel of the waters. And I don't think it is just the angel, it is representative also of others, those who are God's people. But the angel of the waters is the spokesman. And he speaks in verses 5 and 6. What is the result of this? These three awful judgments where men are suffering terribly, the response is, you are righteous, O Lord. This is the one who is and who was and who is to be. He is righteous because he has judged these things. And you can see their argument, if you like, in verse 6. These are the ones who are suffering now. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. That's been very clear already in Revelation. Now they are being given blood to drink. It is their just due. It is an angel who speaks it. He is not amongst men. He speaks of the justice of God, the fitness of the punishment. And commonly that is the way that God chooses to work. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of God giving them over to the very thing that they desired most, the sin that they were pursuing. God is indeed righteous. There was another voice from the altar, an angel from the altar, it would seem, another. Although the altar is the place where God's suffering people were to be found earlier in Revelation, it's also the place where the prayers of God's people were rising up to God. There the angel of the altar endorses this. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The altar is indeed the place of judgment. That's the reference in the previous cases in chapter 8, and a couple of times, 3 and 5, in chapter 14 and verse 18. There are announcements of judgment that are associated very closely with the altar. Perhaps it's a reminder. The altar is the place of sacrifice. For those who did not sacrifice and did not sacrifice in faith, they would come under the judgment. Or the one who did not accept the lamb's sacrifice on that altar, judgment must also be applied to him. Is that the connection? Perhaps it is. Certainly the altar does speak of judgment. God's just judgment even upon his own son, that sacrifice that he gave for his people. The fourth of the plagues is the pouring out on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. The sun appears in awesome power. On other occasions, in some of the earlier judgments, part of the sun was obscured. It almost seems like part of it was almost bitten away, in a sense. It was harmed. But now here it is, returning in its full power to scorch men with fire. Psalm 121 speaks of God's protection, safekeeping, that the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Here it is let loose upon men. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, a couple of times, if Israel were disobedient, God said through Moses, the heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. The burning of the sun would be a pain to them, would cause them to consider their disobedience. Perhaps this was precisely what was invoked by Elijah when he prayed that there would be no rain for 3.5 years in Israel. Does that ring a bell? 3.5 years. How often that number appears in Revelation in various forms. A time, and half a time, and so on. 3.5 years. There was no rain in Israel. The sun was burning. There was drought on the land because of disobedience. That was the fourth plague. The powerful sun scorching men with fire, scorched with great heat. Perhaps you don't know it this summer, but if you might recall an occasion when you've been sunburnt and the pain that it brings. Well, this is something I think at the most extreme level. But even with that heat, even with the brilliance of that sun that was burning in such a way, comes the fifth plague, which was darkness. Darkness on the throne of the beast. We've suggested previously, looking at the beast, that the first beast is perhaps representative of government and the powers and authorities of this earth. But look what happens to it. The kingdom became full of darkness. Perhaps that is what is happening so often, where kingdoms reject our God, governments reject the sovereign Lord over them. And what happens to the nation? It starts to fall into darkness. It doesn't know where it's going. It's like men stumbling around in the darkness. But even with that burning heat of the sun, this plague comes. In Exodus chapter 10, 21, the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Is it perhaps symbolizing that real and spiritual darkness that finally comes over those who serve the beast, who belong to his kingdom. And the further item in that is they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. There was no release from that pain. They were surely under pain from these other plagues, the sores, the thirst without the water, the burning of the sun. Was this the pain? Beyond that, we have no other explanation of what the pain was. But there they were in darkness, suffering. We move to the sixth of the plagues. It's more complex, perhaps, than these. It speaks about a preparation for a battle. It doesn't speak about the battle itself. It speaks about its preparation. It forebodes a conquest, I think, of the great power of the time of John. The kings of the East here, the power was in the West and Rome. That was a great influence of the time. Is the way being prepared for something unknown to come? But look, it's the powers of this world who are going to be in opposition to each other, at least initially. We don't read of the completion of it. Perhaps that open-endedness of it is speaking of the mystery as to how it was all to be completed. Included with it, too, are some pictures of the ugliness of the powers of evil, those frogs coming out of the mouths, the spirits of demons. It's a grotesque kind of sight, as you might have tried to imagine it. But all of it is to prepare the drawing together for battle. And that will be on the Lord's great day, that great day of God Almighty, in verse 14. That said, perhaps these are the powers of this earth, divided and fighting amongst each other. Most probably they are. These are the ones who remain on the earth. God's own people, it would seem, have been delivered. But having said that, verse 15 is a warning to God's people. Verse 15 must surely be an interjection by the Lord Jesus himself, who has been speaking, instructed John to record the things that he saw, and he says, "I am coming as a thief." He told us that would happen even when he was amongst men on earth. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is a warning, I think, to believers to ensure that we are ready, that we're not going to be caught unclothed when these things are happening. Unclothed, it is a picture that is used a number of times, that we should rather keep our garments, those garments of righteousness, the white robes that he promises to his people, as he wrote to them in chapter 3 and verse 5 especially, the robes of white. This is a warning from the Lord. These things are coming. They should only apply to those who are not God's people, those who are opposed to him, those who follow the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But be warned that you are not caught unready. And the battle is preparing to be gathered together at a place called Armageddon. It's very evocative, isn't it? It's quite a name, but it only appears once. You wouldn't think so to hear some people talk about these things, the end times. But it only appears once, and it's not easy to directly trace it in what we might say normal Hebrew. But it is not matched elsewhere. There are other far clearer passages that deal with the day of the Lord and its outcomes than this one. Would just give the warning that we take great care not to overemphasize this, not to try and dig behind it when it's not revealed to us. It hardly seems to warrant the attention that it does get at times. This is this word. It may well simply be related to a place that was often at the site of battles of God's people and others, and the way that God marvelously delivered his people. There is one place, one story which tells about a threat that was against Israel at a place called Megiddo, and a lot of people think that it's related to that. And that was when Deborah, that story of Deborah, read that yourself, and they were incredibly delivered. Is that what it speaks of? Perhaps it is. And all the more then, if it is, how little we need to fear it. Then to the seventh plague. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple of heaven. You know what voice that is, don't you? Remember, it was only after the seven plagues were completed that anyone was able to enter the temple. The Lord is in there, no one else, and he speaks. And you see what he says? It's unfortunate that English is as English is, because there is perhaps more emphasis if we could see behind it. It just says, done. Not even it is done. Somehow it sort of weakens it that little bit. But it's a great voice that says, done. There was a time when another single word was spoken in a mighty voice, saying almost the same thing, saying, finished. And it was Christ on the cross. I think the two are very, very closely related together. And what is the result of this done? The work is done. The result is the massive upheaval, almost a complete turning upside down of all of creation. It's all in turmoil. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, a massive earthquake that's never been known before. The cities were destroyed, Great Babylon, which we come back to and see something more of in the next few chapters. It's remembered by God. And look at the power of this description. Why was she remembered? To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. One word after the other, driving it home. This is what is coming upon this Babylon. Great Babylon. The power that was set against God himself. And when this is announced, when it was remembered before God, that this was what was coming upon it, you see what happens? It's as though the islands, we call it anthropomorphism, it's making into men almost. It's like the islands get up and run away. Mountains were not found because they fled. They couldn't bear to see this. This is something that is immense, because the judgment of the Lord is being poured out on men who have rebelled against him. And with that was great hail from heaven. Attempts have been tried to work out what the weight of a talent is. There are variations, of course, and we work in pounds here perhaps still, and it's thought to be somewhere between 45 and 90 pounds was the weight of a talent. I wouldn't want to be struck with that hailstone. That's how great it's. Again, perhaps not literal, but it's John's attempt to show how immense these things were. Just an immense storm, the lightnings and so on, in a way that's never been known before. But remember this, plague number 7 in Egypt was the plague of hail. It's the same family resemblance. It's God said to Moses that he would show Pharaoh by his mighty works, of both judgment and deliverance, all at the same time. So there were these seven plagues. But with those seven plagues, that's not all. What is happening to these people who are struck in these seven ways? Perhaps not just those people. What's happening as well to the people who are seeing it? And so I talk about the two responses for a little. The plagues had their effects. There was suffering, and there was pain, and there was death. It's not so much that these are just necessarily in a consecutive order. It's an attempt to just describe the things that are going on. But they're overall depicting a comprehensive, a terrible destruction on those that have aligned themselves with the beast. This is what happened. This was the effect of the plague. But that's not about response. Response isn't just a matter of ordinary consequence, the direct impact. Response is concerned with how man chooses to respond, where man sets his will in the light of these things, when he's faced with these events, these plagues. And there are two basic responses to be seen, I think, in this chapter. The first response is of those who look on. It is the response of the angels, the response, I think, as they express the mind of the believers, also that God has taken to be with himself. And I say that because it goes back to the song of Moses in chapter 15, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, or the nations, and so on. This response is to the world that they see in torment, once again, and their song is of righteousness. They acclaim the rightness of the things that they see happening, unfolding in front of them. They say, it is their just due. It belongs to them. That first angel is joined by another from the altar, that place where God's people who suffered were to be found, where the prayers of the saints had arisen. They too endorsed this true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. There was that acclamation, the glorifying of God, finding no fault with him. And then there is the second response. There are those who are under the impact of these plagues, these judgments, who have not sought the release and the freedom, the deliverance. They've not sought it before. It was offered to them, but they haven't found it. And instead of that, they follow once again the flavor of Pharaoh and his nation. There in Egypt, they suffered those very similar plagues, perhaps, but not to such an extreme degree, but it is so much alike. And there was Pharaoh. One of the most striking things, at least, that we should grasp from the story of Pharaoh is how he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he would not let the people go until God hardened his heart. And he couldn't escape that. And here, there were these people who followed the same pattern. When the fourth plague has been poured out, here were men suffering dreadfully. They couldn't, there was no water to drink, it was blood. There was the, sorry, that was the third, wasn't it? The fourth, the sun. And it was scorching men with fire. What happens? Scorched with great heat? What do? Do they cry out, Lord, deliver us? No, they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Hearts are hard. Do they cry out to God to relent and to save them? They blasphemed. It's repeated in verse 11. They blasphemed because of their pains and their sores. They were in this darkness and they did not repent of their deeds. John sees it. John almost marvels at this as much as he does at anything else that's going on. With all this, men will not repent. It's not that he's surprised. It's happened already in some of the other partial judgments, but it's so powerful here. And then through to the very end with that hailstorm. Wouldn't you think it would make sense to adjust your thinking? But no, men blasphemed God once again because of this plague. It was exceedingly great. They blasphemed. They pointed the finger at God. They defied him. They blasphemed his name. To honor the name of God is to reflect on his works and his name and all that belongs to God. Here they blasphemed. They would not accept these works. They did not accept that his works were just, that this was their just due. They wouldn't accept that he was righteous in these things. They wouldn't accept that God himself is the one who is and was and who is to be. So there were these two responses. Why should this be? And why should so many be afflicted so severely if we think of the seven plagues? And I come then to that one purpose. It brings us down to this. And if anyone were to ask you after all this, so what? What does this mean? What would the answer need to be? Well, it would be right to point out that man has just the two ways before him. Will you acknowledge the righteousness of God, or will you blaspheme him? What alternatives are there? You and I and all men everywhere, as Paul says, must repent. We are commanded to, we are wise to, not to blaspheme, but to repent, to turn, for why will we die? We're wise to escape the awful judgment by the great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? The writer to the Hebrews says. It's no different even from the Gospels, which tell of Jesus, that man that so many say they like. There Jesus' ministry is first and foremost to set this clear division between men, before men and between men. Which way will you choose? As we look at these things, what is the purpose of them? Once again, we may recall that this is a prophecy that reveals things to the church. It did in John's day, it does still to us today. It's good then that we take careful note of the dreadful reality of God's promises of judgment on those who reject him and his salvation. We continue in that line, that church that received this first in John's day. This is as the Lord gave a message concerning the as yet unseen things. We're also in the line of a church that has its frequent shaky times, as did the church of the first century, 20 centuries later. The church which, as they were, is often troubled by prosperity and opposition. And so it's crucial that we do grasp the realities that are shown us here. It's not just an imaginary thing. But for all that, you see, there's something more important still. We must drive on even beyond that to realize that the purpose of all these events that are prophesied is something else yet. And the angels, I think, show us, as do the responses of those who are under judgment. They show us in the negative way. And that is that it is all about God. The angels praise him. They see those things, and what do they talk about? Do they talk about the men? Do they talk about these things that happen? No, they talk about God, and they sing his praises. And he is the righteous one. What about these men who suffer? They know immediately where to turn. They need to know immediately who to blame, shall we say. Who it is that sets this disaster upon them. They know it's not just the work of men who somehow or other have risen up and gained some power and fought back at them for their cruelty. They know it's God at work. They suffer in these things and they directly blaspheme God. They refuse him. They know it's God at work. We might say instinctively. And so they accuse him. Doesn't tell us in details as to what it is, but surely it's about accusing him of injustice in these things, just as we hear day by day. Have you ever noticed when you're, maybe it's because I have to introduce myself that I'm a minister, but I notice so often in a conversation, very quickly, people will start to talk about the things that they object to, about God. It's not that far removed. It's the path that these men are on. They will raise their objections to believing in God, and they will talk about what they see as his injustice. They will lay the blame squarely on God for the troubles of this world, which are largely brought about by the sin of man. They know they have to deal with God. They know that they're not first and foremost and essentially dealing with the Christian, you or me, in our own right. What he resists is the God behind the Christian. And all the more so here. And this, I suggest, is to bring us to the great purpose once again. There's no apology for that. No apology for directing you to think in this way. It is what the Bible is about, first and foremost, after all. It is to say, what do you think of God? Just to close then, we look on these things. It's a peculiar thing, perhaps. There's a great joy in seeing the way that the Word of God all integrates and speaks so powerfully together. But these are dreadful judgments to think about. Dreadful things to fall on anyone. Even when we can't go into more precise meaning of them. When it's not there, there's enough. In fact, if we were to dwell on them any further and try and work out in detail what it was about, it would perhaps withdraw their sting. But here it is, as it were, a quick fire, one after the other. These things are coming, and foul and loathsome. Look at the words of these things. They're dreadful judgments. But through it, doesn't it bring out the strong signs of the enormous significance of the division that does exist amongst men? What do you think of God? What do you think of Christ? Who do men say that I am? Jesus said himself. I came to bring division, not peace. These are the things that are brought out here. And there are two major points, I think, that spring out of that carnage that's before us as we read. It is that there are those who, even repelled by the awfulness of the plagues, will and must know a compulsion to testify that in his wrath the Lord is true and righteous. That nothing takes away from that in these awful judgments. It is their just due. Men are condemned because they do not believe, Jesus said to Nicodemus. We are sinners who should come under the wrath of God. And the other thing that springs out of this is to see those who have not relied on God in grace. They come to this point and it's, let's say, too late. And they do an even more awful thing. Even in that setting where they are, even faced with all of this, what do? But they laugh in the face of God. They point the finger at God. They shout at God. They will not have God. That is a dreadful thing. It is a hopeless thing. Who is this God? He is the one who fills the temple with his glory. He is the one who speaks with his powerful voice. He is the one who says it's done. And they still will blaspheme. That's the state of their heart. The most dreadful thing. Not to want to come near God. As we read these things, remember, they are coming. And you and I and every other single person today and of all the ages of the earth are in view here. Will be in one or other of these groups. Praising the righteousness and the truth of God in his judgments, or blaspheming him. So, in this God's word, if you have ears, hear. Seek that the Spirit would show, and that he would strengthen you in faith. In the light of these things. May he bless his word to us then. Amen. Let us pray together.